Well, good morning. If you could, with me, please, in your Bibles, turn to John, again, the third chapter. We'll be finishing up what we started last week, Jesus and Nicodemus. Before we begin, it sometimes happens to me. Well, last week it started off, somebody said to me, you know, Mark, last week you said Sadducees instead of Sanhedrin. And so I was like, oh, you know, well, I mean, I make mistakes all the time and things I say. And then I mentioned it to my wife, and she was, oh, no, you did it like 10 times. And so I started thinking to myself, like, oh, no, not 10 times. There's no way I did that. But they make this thing now where they actually record your voice, and you can go back and see what you said. And I did, and much to my horror, I listened to my opening remarks, and I'm like, again and again and again, I'm like, shut it off, shut it off. I can't see it. So if anybody was misled, Nicodemus was a member of the Sanhedrin. He was not a Sadducee. The Sadducees were very different from the Pharisees. The Pharisees believed in the resurrection, also believed in spirits and other things, supernatural world, and the Sadducees were sad, you see, because there is no resurrection or spiritual life. So if anybody was led astray by that, I do apologize, but now that we have that out of the way, if I ever do that again, you won't be surprised. So please, though, turn with me in your Bibles to John, the third chapter. We'll be reading the first 15 verses. Hear now the inspired, inerrant Word of God given to us by the superintendence of God, the Holy Spirit. Now there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. This man came to Jesus by night and said to him, Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher come from God, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him. Jesus answered him, Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Nicodemus said to him, How can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born? Jesus answered, Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not marvel that I said to you, you must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear its sound, but you do not know where it comes from or where it goes. So it is with everyone who is born of the Spirit. Nicodemus said to him, How can these things be? Jesus answered him, Are you the teacher of Israel, and yet you do not understand these things? Truly, truly, I say to you, we speak of what we know, and we bear witness to what we have seen, but you do not receive our testimony. If I have told you earthly things and you do not believe, how can you believe if I tell you heavenly things? No one has ascended into heaven except he who descended from heaven, the Son of Man. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him may have eternal life. So just as a basic recap from last week, we saw Nicodemus as he speaks to Jesus, and Jesus tells him that you must be born again to enter the kingdom of God. You must be born of water and the Spirit. In other words, as we talked about, you need to have a regenerated heart. Those without a regenerated heart will not see the kingdom of heaven. We also looked at the fact that we are passive in being regenerate or born again of the Spirit. We do not make ourselves born again. This is, you did not choose to be born, you do not choose to be born again. We also talked about how regeneration is permanent. But we move now in our text to Nicodemus, his response to Jesus. He says this, how can these things be? How can it be that this spirit baptism exists? How can it be that one must be born again? And it's interesting, after Jesus rebukes Nicodemus, he's going to answer him, how can these things be? Where are these things grounded in? And you're going to see it's in the work, in the person and work of Jesus Christ. But Jesus' immediate response to him is, are you a teacher of Israel and you don't understand these things? We talked about last week, and you have to remember that Nicodemus was a teacher, as Jesus refers to him, as the teacher of Israel. Nicodemus would have known the scriptures very well. He was a Pharisee. He was also a member of the Sanhedrin. So he was seen as a leader of the people. He would have been one of the smartest people in his generation. And so when Jesus is talking about regeneration and spirit-giving life, Jesus is saying to Nicodemus, these are the fundamentals. Jesus is actually, if we think this is difficult, in regeneration, spirit giving birth, Jesus is calling these things earthly things, right? He's going to say shortly, if you don't believe these earthly things, how are you going to believe heavenly things? And how Nicodemus had completely misunderstood the signs. But notice what Jesus doesn't say. Jesus does not say, oh, Nicodemus, you see this spirit birth from above, this regeneration, this is for the New Testament, right? This is something that's brand new. Of course you would know nothing about this. Jesus says to him, has rebuked him, is you are a teacher, a leader of Israel. You should already know these things. It's an incredible thing. How can it be that you've read the scriptures, that you've studied them your whole life, and yet do not understand these basic truths of the scriptures? So the question is really, why should he have known? You know, what is it in the scriptures that speak of this spirit baptism and the spirit's relationship to the kingdom? Well, we looked last week in particular at Ezekiel 36 in verse 5. I will sprinkle you clean with water, and you shall be clean from all your uncleanness, and from all your idols I will cleanse you, and I will give you a new heart and a new spirit I will put within you, and I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh, and I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey my rules. So that was one passage that we looked at last week. There are even more. So we read this morning from Ezekiel chapter 37, this valley of dry bones, right? And in Ezekiel 37, it says, then he said to me, prophesy over these bones and say to them, O dry bones, hear the word of the Lord. Thus says the Lord God to these bones, behold, I will cause breath to enter you, and you shall live. Right, and here's a play on words, because in the Hebrew text, breath and spirit are the same word. It's God's spirit that's going to enter in and give them life. Nicodemus should have known this. Also, this coming of the spirit in this new age in which Jesus is introducing into this kingdom is throughout the Old Testament. You take Isaiah chapter 32, verse 14. For the palace is forsaken, the populous city deserted. The hill and the watchtower will become dens forever. A joy of wild donkeys, a pasture of flocks. Until the Spirit is poured out upon us from on high. And the wilderness becomes a fruitful field. And the fruitful field is deemed a forest. Or Zechariah chapter 12 and verse 10. And I will pour out on the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem a spirit of grace and pleas for mercy, so that when they look on me, on whom they have pierced, they shall mourn for him as one mourns for an only child and weep bitterly over him as one weeps over a firstborn. So 500 years before Jesus is walking on earth, this is what is said of the kingdom. This is what these signs that Jesus is performing are pointing to this kingdom. And I think it's amazing that Jesus then says in his rebuke, in his rebuke to Nicodemus, "Truly, truly, I say to you, we speak of what we know and bear witness to what we have seen, but you do not receive our testimony. I have told you earthly things and you do not believe. How can you believe if I tell you heavenly things?" And the heavenly things are to come, but again, as I mentioned, right, these are these earthly things. That the Spirit was going to come, that the Spirit would be poured out, that regeneration is the work of the Spirit. And he's saying, you should be seeing all of these things around you. Look at the works that Jesus is performing in the word that he's proclaiming. And all of these things are coming to be. But there are a couple different things here. Again, there's this contrast between earthly things and heavenly things, which we just looked at. The earthly things would pertain to those things on the earth and the man, the darkness of his heart, again, the spirit baptism, the signs that were done and what they're pointing to. But also we see here Jesus saying, and there's this change in language, right? We speak of what we know, we bear witness to what we have seen, but you do not receive our testimony. And there are actually a couple of things in this passage. See, I was going to preach on this last week, and it was going to be a full sermon. There are a number of things in this passage in reflecting and meditating upon this week that I see that Jesus is doing that it's beyond brilliant. But one of the things he's pointing to in this passage, and he's pointing the entire time, that's why I read those passages, and I'll read more, the entire time Jesus is pointing Nicodemus to the Old Testament scriptures to see how those scriptures are being fulfilled in his sight. And I point you to Isaiah chapter 6, when Isaiah is commissioned, this is what God says to him. Go and say to this people, keep on hearing, but do not understand. Keep on seeing, but never perceiving. Do you see what Jesus is doing? It's hard. You have to hear it a couple of times. When Jesus speaks to Nicodemus, he says, we speak of what we know, right? But what is Isaiah's commission? Go and say to this people, go and say to them, go and speak to them. This is the same order. Speak of what we know. Bear witness to what we have seen. Keep on hearing, but don't understand. Keep on seeing, but never perceiving. Jesus was proclaiming these things clearly, but Nicodemus was the one upon whom Jesus is saying, we're speaking about these things, we know of these things, we're bearing witness of these things. Nicodemus is not perceiving. He's not understanding. He's not seeing. This is the contrast between the heart that has been regenerated and the heart that has been renewed by the Spirit. The heart that's been renewed by the Spirit hears, sees, and understands. And that's why, and Jesus makes this, there's this change also in language, right, from an I to a we, which is somewhat difficult to understand, but I think what Jesus is doing, because the question is this Jesus and John the Baptist, who's later on in the passage, is this Jesus and the disciples, is that what he's saying? It can be, and it can be both, but Jesus is contrasting Nicodemus, right? When Nicodemus approaches Jesus, what does he say? We know who you are. Jesus contrasts that. We testify to these things. We see these things. You don't understand these things. You're not the one who is going to bear testimony about me. Nicodemus is not going to certify who Jesus is. Nicodemus had completely misunderstood who Jesus was. So how is he going to be the one that bears witness to Jesus and his works? And that's why at the end of chapter 2 of John it says, he did not need man's testimony. It was not going to be the testimony of Nicodemus. Jesus is the one who will declare who he is. And so he says, we testify, we see, and you see in these signs. And what Jesus is doing here is he's combining both works and signs. Well, what was it that confirmed what Jesus was saying? His words, right? I am the light of the world. He makes the blind see, right? His words are confirmed by his works. And this is throughout Israel's history where you see this combination of sign and word. Signs validated new revelation. You'd give a sign to validate what you are doing. So So when Moses goes to the people of Israel, or he goes to Pharaoh, what do you see with Moses? As he proclaims with his words, you see signs. You see these plagues over over Egypt, right? Or you see this parting of the sea, whatever it may be. But you're seeing signs with the word. Nicodemus, on the other hand, was seeing these signs, but never perceiving, never understanding. And I think that it's an application to us, is that people of our own day and age seem to think, or some people think once in a while, if only the miracles that were done in Jesus' day were done in our day, more people would believe. I've actually heard it. I mean, in atheist debates that I listen to, you'll hear somebody say, well, if God now made this podium float into the air, then I would believe. It's not true. Nicodemus is point in case. Nicodemus saw the signs, but he still didn't understand what those signs pointed to. Nicodemus saw all these things happen. It's kind of like if you're driving and you see a stop sign and you just blow through it. You saw the sign, but you didn't perceive it correctly. Or you look into the air and there's a green light and you stop. You see, you have not understood that sign correctly. And that's what Nicodemus was doing. That's what many people in our own day and age do. Right? They see Jesus, and they may see Jesus as, you know, only a man. Or they may see Jesus as only God. Or they say Jesus had really good teachings. Right? They're not understanding what Jesus' signs pointed to. He's truly God and truly man in his work and so on and so forth. I mean, this lets us know as well, one of my old professors used to always talk, it was in a different context, but Mr. Potato Head, right? He'd always say the law is not Mr. Potato Head, but Jesus isn't. You know, with Mr. Potato Head, you can stick, you know, an ear here, an eye over here, and a mouth here, and you make them up however you want. But Jesus is not that way. Jesus is telling Nicodemus, and we'll see exactly who Jesus is and who he tells Nicodemus that he is, but he's calling us to believe in him, who he has revealed himself to be. And this is why, it's one of the reasons why we so diligently, or we should so diligently study the scriptures, right? Individually, as a family, corporately. It's why we memorize these words, right? We don't want to be like Nicodemus. We want to understand Jesus as he is. We don't come to Jesus and say, this is the Jesus I want. That's what Nicodemus was doing. This is the Jesus. This is the Messiah I want. No. We sit at the feet of Jesus and listen to who he is from his mouth. But back to Nicodemus again. He was blind. He was not regenerate. He had seen and heard. And you again have this contrast, right, between what Nicodemus says, we know who you are, and Jesus, oh, no, you don't know who I am. We speak of what we know. You have not heard. And what is the application of this? Well, Jesus clearly teaches that the new birth, again, is from above. We can see from Nicodemus' response at this point, he is not perceived or understood. And so some people think, well, if the new birth is from above, if regeneration is a work of the Spirit, not by man, we're completely passive in it, we have nothing to do. We can just sit around and let God act through the world. But nothing could be further from the truth. And we see that in our text. Jesus did not believe that. God uses what we call secondary means, but God uses the preaching of the word. And what is Jesus going to do? He is going to preach the gospel to Nicodemus. He is going to preach heavenly things. And that is our job as well, right? Our job is to share the gospel. Our job is to preach. Our job is not to change hearts. But God uses his word to change hearts. This is why we should diligently preach the scriptures and teach the scriptures. And I was actually reading, I actually listened to a letter from a pastor who came to understand that God's work of regeneration, it's passive, so on and so forth. And he said he lost his evangelistic zeal. I thought to myself, that is the craziest thing I could possibly hear. It should give you evangelistic zeal. Can you imagine if this work were performed by you? If somehow I could change your heart? Good luck, right? When you learn what man's heart is, shut the book and go home. There's no hope. But what should give you zeal is the Lord and His Spirit, that as you faithfully minister the Word of God, God's people hear. Hearts are open. It also doesn't give you some kind of crazy ideas about how great you are, right? It's the work of the Lord. It's God's Spirit that works in His people's hearts. And that's why also it is the chief ministry of the church. It's one of the reasons why, in especially Reformed churches, you see the pulpit in the middle, right? It's the ministry of the Word to the people. It's why we place such great emphasis on the Word of God, on preaching and teaching and understanding the Word of God. It's the chief ministry of the church. But anyway, Jesus goes on from earthly things to heavenly things. And he says this, "No one has ascended into heaven except he who descended from heaven, the Son of Man. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him may have eternal life." I mean, there is so much scripture condensed into these two verses. Or three, excuse me. So much. And in one sense, the beauty of it is how simple it is. Right? You have descending, ascending. You have a serpent held up, and Jesus is saying, whoever looks to me has life. Look to Jesus and have life. It's incredible. I mean, it's simple to understand that if you don't look to Jesus, you will die in your sin. If you do look to Jesus, you have life. But I also think it's oftentimes underappreciated how well and how much of Scripture Jesus knew. And I think that's because some people have a false view. Jesus had to learn the Scriptures. He was not born and the Bible was just implanted on his mind, or at conception, Jesus was there and it was all there. No, when he grew up, he had to study. He studied sinlessly, but he had to study and he had to learn these things. He had to meditate upon them. He had to pray over them. Yes, sinlessly, but he still had to study this information. And there is really so much condensed into these two verses, which clearly tell you what the gospel is. And here Jesus is speaking again of heavenly things. He is answering Nicodemus' question to Jesus. How can these things be? How can it be this spirit birth? It doesn't make sense. And Jesus is grounding that in his work. The Spirit's work is happening and going to happen because of what Jesus is going to do. And again, there is so much of the Old Testament. You have to remember who Jesus is talking to. He is talking to someone who really knew the Scriptures. And we'll see. First, if we think about how Jesus refers to himself, he refers to himself here in these verses as the Son of Man. And the Son of Man, if you just look at Ezekiel, it's used 93 times. If you look at the New Testament, it's used 83 times in the Gospels and 4 times outside. The Son of Man is Jesus' favorite title to refer to himself. And there's a certain ambiguity to it. But Jesus is going to lay before us, and he's laying before Nicodemus, a puzzle. And you see in it just the absolute wisdom of Jesus as he approaches people and speaks with them. First of all, you have the word order. Why do you have an ascension before Jesus comes down? And as you read commentators, they just say, well, Jesus is looking forward to his resurrection, that ascension, right? And then his coming down, he just parts that after. But I don't think so. And I think it's the order, right? First he is ascending and then descending. And also this phrase, Son of Man. One of the passages referring to Messiah in the first century that was greatly talked about and sought to understand is Daniel chapter 7. And in Daniel chapter 7, in verse 13 and following, it says this, "I saw in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, there came one like a son of man. And he came to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. And to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion, which shall not pass away. And his kingdom, one that shall not be destroyed." See, here's this ascended Son of Man. How has this Son of Man ascended? Who could this figure be? How do you have an ascension without somebody who's descended? And I think Jesus is drawing that out for us. How is it that the Son of Man is in, he's riding in the clouds of heaven, which is also discussed, it's a divine figure, but he's a Son of Man on this cloud. But how, in particular in this passage, how is it that he has ascended? Well, he would have first have to descend. And here Jesus brings all of these ideas together, right? If you have ascended Messiah, which is what Nicodemus would have understood, you have to have a descended Messiah, one that came from heaven, pre-existence, right? Just like the sermon a couple of weeks ago dealing with Jesus' birth in Bethlehem, right? Jesus came into the world, came to the earth. He's saying to Nicodemus, if you have an ascended Messiah, you're going to need a descended Messiah. I think this is Jesus' commentary on Daniel chapter 7, or part of it. I think Jesus is doing here exactly what he does in Matthew 22:45, when he says, "The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies under your feet." And he says, if David calls him Lord, how can it be that it's his son? Again, here, how do you have an ascended Messiah if you don't have one who is first descended? Jesus goes even further for us. How does the descended Messiah ascend? That's when Jesus speaks of this bronze serpent that must be lifted up. And Jesus is referring back in Numbers chapter 21. The people of Israel had rebelled against Moses and they murmured against him. And so God sends these fiery serpents and some of them die and they repent. And God commands Moses to build this serpent and put it on a pole and hold it up. And anyone who looks to this serpent will live. And as an interesting side note, that serpent became what the Israelites called Nehushtan and they worshipped it, and so in the reform of Hezekiah, he broke it apart. But this is very easy to understand, right? Jesus is saying, you have life, you live, you're saved by looking to Jesus as your only hope. Everyone who calls upon the name of Jesus, anyone who looks to him is saved, right? From death to life. But again here, Jesus is doing more than that. I think he's combining multiple ideas. And what is it in? It's in this, lifting up. What does it mean that Jesus was lifted up? Well, I think it's a number of things. Jesus being lifted up on the cross, Jesus being lifted up from the grave, and Jesus being lifted up into heaven, which is also tied to his judgment. All combined, Jesus is combining all of these in this one event. He is going to be lifted up. We see, and how do you get this interpretation? It's kind of the idea. But how do you get that? Well, John chapter 12 and verse 32, Jesus uses this again. He says, "And I, when I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all people to myself." And John includes a note. He said this to show by what kind of death he was going to die. So being lifted up is to be lifted onto the cross, lifted up in death. But it's not simply death. you see, you still have this question, and Jesus, I think, again, is taking Nicodemus through. You have this ascended Messiah who descends to the earth. Yes, he's lifted up. Yes, he dies. But how does he go from death to ascension? Resurrection. Lifted up. One of the passages that the Pharisees would use to prove the resurrection in their day was Psalm 9:13 and 14. Be gracious to me, O Lord. See my affliction from those who hate me. O you who lift me up from the gates of death, that I may recount all your praises, that in the gates of the daughter of Zion I may rejoice in your salvation. And combining that with judgment, this is more of a side note, because I'm not sure if Jesus has this particularly in mind, but Paul uses Psalm 9 as well, and he combines resurrection and judgment, which do go together. In Acts 17:31, Paul says, because he has fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed, and of this he has given assurance to all by raising him from the dead. So there's resurrection judgment in Psalm 9, 7 and 8. But the Lord sits enthroned forever. He has established his throne for justice, and he judges the world with righteousness. He judges the people with unrighteousness, with uprightness, excuse me. So Paul is again using this Psalm 9, the same psalm I think Jesus is reflecting on and being lifted up, but lifted up is resurrection. Lifted up in resurrection also presupposes exaltation. In Isaiah 52:13, behold my servant, the servant of the Lord, shall act wisely. He shall be high and lifted up and shall be exalted. As many were astonished at you, his appearance was so marred, beyond human semblance, and his form beyond that of the children of mankind, so shall he sprinkle many nations. Kings shall shut their mouths because of him. For that which has not been told, them may see, and that which they have not heard, they understand. So I think Jesus is combining these. He's showing Nicodemus from the very beginning, right? How do you have an ascended Messiah? And he works through it. You have a descended Messiah who comes into the earth. How does a descended Messiah become an ascended Messiah? He's lifted up, that whoever believes in him will live. How is he lifted up, though? He's lifted up on the cross in his death. He's lifted up in resurrection. He's lifted up in exaltation. He's bringing all of these things together. And Jesus, in all of these things, is saying to Nicodemus, teaching him the gospel in these words, look to me. Look to Jesus and be saved. Jesus explains the gospel. I mean, sometimes I wish I was back there to ask people questions. But you have to wonder as you're reading this, and as all of these passages, Nicodemus has to know at least many of them, especially Daniel chapter 7, which is quite big, and also Psalm chapter 9. What's going through his head as he sits at the feet of Jesus and listens to this? It has to be mind-blowing, mind-boggling. I mean, nothing makes you feel more like a fool than seeing everything you've ever studied and learned, and you just didn't get it. So what happened to Nicodemus? It does seem to me that Nicodemus came to faith. One in the Sanhedrin, he semi-defends Jesus or defends Jesus. But Nicodemus was also there right after Jesus was lifted up. When Joseph of Arimathea goes to Pilate, he asks Pilate for the body of Jesus, and Nicodemus comes, and it's, as John says, who had earlier come to Jesus by night, he came bringing a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 75 pounds in weight. But Nicodemus was there when Jesus was lifted up on that cross, and he is one that shows up in his death. We don't know if he was there for his resurrection. Presumably 3 days later he would have been alive, would have been there for that raising up to him, possibly as Jesus was exalted into heaven. But Nicodemus would be the one who would lay Jesus in his tomb with Joseph before he was lifted up in resurrection. May you put your faith and your hope in the Lord Jesus Christ, that you would be lifted up in resurrection life. Let us pray. Lord God, we do. Jesus, we thank you so much for your word and your spirit. We pray, Lord Jesus, as you are all wise and knowing, and you love your people. We pray that your spirit would be with us, that we would grow in our sanctification in life. We love you, Lord Jesus, and what you did, and how you, who are highly exalted, humbled yourself, being born of a woman and born under the law, to redeem us, who are under the curse of the law. And you, Lord Jesus, we thank you for your diligence in understanding the scriptures and teaching them. We pray that we would hear these words, that they would resonate within us, that we would meditate upon them. And we pray, O Lord Jesus, that you would give life. Just as the Son of Man was taken out into the valley of dry bones and told to speak, live. O Lord Jesus, may your Spirit make your people live. We pray that you'd give us a faithfulness in declaring your word to our family, to our friends, colleagues, and those around us. And, oh Lord God, give us the grace to be able to see that miracle where you truly give life to your people. And may we all rejoice in it. Amen.